our loving and kind Heavenly Father, as we come together from various walks of life to worship You, we recognize, Father, that Your Word and Your Spirit is the great unifier. We're thankful, Father, that as we come together, we can be one body, and that we can come and worship You in spirit and in truth. Speak to our hearts today. In Christ's name, amen.
Before we sing our opening song, I'd like to make this brief announcement. I'd like to request the Pathfinders and the Adventurers to please stay by after the church service for picture taking. Thank you. For opening song, let's all stand and sing, "Worthy, Worthy is the Lamb," 246, 246.
Time the children will be taking up the Lamb's offering and then come forward for a children's story.
Good morning, children. Happy Sabbath. Well, I need some help with a scientific experiment. And I'm glad you sat close, Ben, because I'm going to ask you to help me. What I have here is an almost full bag of wheat flour. And so it's 5 pounds. And Ben, I'm going to have you hold your hands out like this and see how long you can hold this. And you'll see why I'm doing this in a minute or a couple of minutes, okay? Is that all right if you're my helper today? Okay. Because you look pretty strong. Are you pretty strong? Sean, do you think your brother's pretty strong? Okay. I think he is too. I know you are, but we're going to see how strong Ben is, and you're going to see in a minute, because I'm going to share with you this book that I had. Teacher Ellen and I had this book when we were a little girl. Now, I don't know where our book was, but is, and what happened to it. Do you know what happened to our book? I don't either, but we loved this book when we were a little girl. When we were little girls, our mother used to read this book to us many times, and it's called Little Ellen. I like that name, Ellen. Do you? I like that name a lot. My sister's name is Ellen. So I'm going to read just a little bit, not the whole book, but I'm going to read a little bit of this book to you today. This book was actually copyrighted in 1950. And I don't know what happened to our book, but about 12 years ago, I had a friend in Atlanta, Georgia, that he was... How you doing, Ben? You okay? Now, if it gets too heavy, you go ahead and put that down. Okay, but we're just going to see how long you can hold that up, because that's pretty heavy. Whoa, yeah. But 1950 was a long time ago, and I had a friend that worked finding rare books for people, and the doctor that I worked for liked to find rare medical books, and I thought if my friend could find rare books, maybe he could find a copy of this book for me, and he did. So I've had this book for about 12 years, and it's not very rough. But anyway, I'm going to read a little bit about this book to you, and then you're going to help me solve a mystery, okay? Okay. Ellen Harmon was a happy little girl. She had a kind father and mother. She had a twin sister named Elizabeth. She had 6 other brothers and sisters, too. They had such good times together. Little Ellen went to school. Elizabeth went to school, too. They liked school very much. They liked to read. They liked to write. They liked arithmetic and spelling. You doing okay, Ben? You're getting kind of red in the cheeks. They liked all things about school. One day, Ellen, Elizabeth, and another little girl were on their way home from school. An older girl was walking behind them. She was not a kind girl. She wanted her own way. She was angry, and she said cross words. The 3 girls hurried as fast as they could to get away from her. Ellen turned to see how far the big girl was behind them. And just then, the big girl threw a stone, and the stone hit Ellen in the nose. Ellen fell to the ground. It made Ellen very sick. Elizabeth and the other little girl, they carried her home. For many weeks, she lay sick in her bed. Many people thought that she would die. Her thin face was no longer pretty. Her father had been away on a trip, and when he came home, he didn't know his little girl. He asked, "Where is Ellen?" And then he remembered about the accident. He felt sorry for his dear little girl. When she was better, she went to school again. She tried to read. She tried to write, but her hand shook. She could not see the letters on the page. Her teacher said, "Poor little Ellen, you are too sick to go to school." Ellen was sad, for she wanted very much to go to school. She went back to school several times, but each time she had to stop. Many of Ellen's friends felt sorry for her. They were kind to her. They tried to help her. But she couldn't make it. Some other children were there. They were very cruel to her. They said, "We do not like Ellen as much as we used to. She's not pretty now." This made Ellen very sad. Oftentimes, she felt very lonely. One time, the minister came to town where Ellen lived. His name was William Miller. He preached to the people. Ellen went with some of her friends to hear him preach. Are you in pain, Ben? You're kind of sweating. You want to put it down? Why don't you go ahead and put it down? Whew, I think you did really well. I don't know how you managed it either. Okay, you did really well. Well, this preacher, he talked about the loving Jesus. Ellen loved Jesus so much. She said, "I'm glad Jesus loves me even though I'm not pretty. He loves me even though I can't go to school. He knows all about me." The love of Jesus made Ellen happy again. Well, do you know what? Little Ellen, she dedicated her life to Jesus. And she grew up and she decided that no matter what, she was going to work for Jesus. Now I'm going to skip ahead a little bit. When Ellen was a teenager, and this is why I wanted you to see how long you could hold that. Ellen grew up and she started seeing visions about Jesus. Do you know what a vision is? You're right, exactly. Those were my words exactly. Sean said they're kind of like a dream. A vision is like a dream. And Ellen started having visions about Jesus. And Jesus gave her that ability. And when she was about 18 years old, she was not strong at all. After her accident, she was often very, very sick. She could not take long walks or carry heavy loads. But in her visions, Jesus gave her special strength. And sometimes she could do things that not even a strong man could do. One day she was in a room with other people and they were praying. While they were praying, Jesus gave her a vision. And on the table near Ellen laid a very heavy, large Bible. It weighed 18 pounds. 18 pounds. Ellen picked up this Bible and she held it out with her left hand. And other people watched, and they said, "She cannot hold that Bible for very long." But her mother said, "When Ellen is in a vision, she can lift that Bible." Everyone was watching Ellen, and she was holding that Bible up with her hand for more than half an hour. A half an hour is longer than Pastor Draggett even preaches sometimes, right? But she held that Bible up. That is wonderful, wasn't it? Now, you held that bag of flour, and that's not even 5 pounds, right? For a few minutes, right? And you used both hands. But here is a gal that was so sick that she couldn't even hold that 18 pounds, and that is three times that, right? More than three times. But it was so heavy. And another time, she was in one of her visions, and she was holding a Bible up like that, and her sister, and she was reading verse for verse, and she wasn't even looking at the Bible. She was looking up to heaven towards Jesus, and her sister got up on a chair, and she was looking at that Bible, and she was reading it verse for verse. But she was looking up to heaven, to Jesus. Now that was when she was younger. But do you know what? Ellen grew up, and when she was 23, she met a preacher. And her name was Ellen Harmon before, but she met a preacher, and his name was James White. And little Ellen grew up to be Ellen G. White. And she was known to be a woman of remarkable spiritual gifts. She made a revolutionary impact on millions of people around the world during her lifetime. And this is a woman with a less than a third grade education. She wrote more than 5,000 periodical articles and 40 books. She's the most translated woman writer in the entire history of literature, and the most translated American author of either gender. When we give our life to Jesus, boys and girls, we can do anything that He wants us to do, can't we? Yes, we can. Jesus can do amazing things with us if we just let Him, can't we? Yes. How many of us want to give our life completely to Jesus? I do. Okay, let's pray. Dear Jesus, we love You. Thank You for loving us too. We give our life completely to You. In Your precious name, amen.
Now our time, the opportunity for us to come to the throne of grace, and if you have a special request, you can put it on that blue card and bring that down to the front here and join for prayer. Dear Father God, Creator, Redeemer, it's a privilege for us to be here on the Sabbath, a beautiful day, opportunity for us to kneel before You, to worship You, to adore You, to praise You, to learn about You. We ask for the angels to be here, the Holy Spirit to be here. We ask that You would calm the noise in our mind from the week. Help us to hear, to listen to Your voice speaking to us today through Pastor Drago. We pray that You would bless him with words from heaven. We ask that You would forgive us for those things that we have done wrong this past week, where we have broken Your law, come short of Your glory. Lord, I hold in my hands these requests, and You recognize, You know what the needs are here, and I'm sure that each one of us kneeling here this morning have each one individual needs. You know what they are. There are physical needs among us, those who are recovering from surgery, those like James that's in the hospital, those that are in the midst of very trying trials. Lord, You know each one. You're here with them. And we ask for your blessing, your touch of healing to be on each one. There are those who are emotionally distraught or discouraged, depressed. Lord, be with them and help them, encourage them and empower them. And those that are spiritually not well, Lord, we are all in desperate need of you as our Savior and our Redeemer. We pray for those that could not, for whatever reason, make it today, that you would be with them and continue to minister and encourage them. We pray for our community as we, by your grace, attempt to reach out. We pray that you would bless all of the ways in which we're trying to reach out through Check Wellness, through God's Closet, through ministry of those that are poor, homeless, various ways in which trying to reach out. Lord, we just pray that you would bless those efforts. And now we just pray that you would come close to us in a special way now. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Happy Sabbath, Church. Every so often, we hear news that someone has made a large donation in a hospital, school, or other worthy institution. Such gifts are valuable sources of income for this institution and make it possible for them to save their communities. Many of us are not able to make such donations yet. Whatever the size of your gift, in the eyes of God, it can be a great gift. Listen to these encouraging words. But it is not the greatness of the gift that makes the offering acceptable to God. It is the purpose of the heart, the spirit of gratitude and love that it expresses. Let not the poor feel that their gifts are so small as to be unworthy. Today, the offering is for our local church budget. Let us give it with the spirit of gratitude and love our heart and love in our hearts. If we give with such an attitude, God will bless both the giver and the congregation. I invite you to give an offering for the ministry of the local church and return God's blessings. The deacons might come forward. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the gift of life. We want to thank you for each opportunity you have brought to us there to be here today. We want to thank you for the happy Sabbath that you've given us. We want to pray, Lord, for the offerings that we have brought forward to you, Lord. Bless each and every one of us. Bless the ones that have given. Bless the rest that haven't given. That way they all be blessed for this Sabbath. We want to thank you. In Jesus' name we pray and believe. Amen.
Good morning, church. Happy Sabbath.
If you want to turn in your Bibles to join me for our scripture reading this morning, it's in Hebrews, and Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to read verse 8 and then verse 10. Hebrews 8 and 10. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people."
I really appreciate that song. It's a reminder of the great day that is coming. And I'm also thankful for the children's story. That was a great story, wasn't it? You know, I think Fran was incorrect, though. I don't think I've ever preached for less than half an hour, have I? And I'm not going to preach for less than half an hour today. Anyway, you know, we have quite a message today, and I want you to just fasten your seatbelt, because I'm going to go through a lot of scripture today. So it's like a Bible study, and so you got to be secured and open your Bible. We're going to have the scriptures on the screen as well, but if you like to practice opening your Bible, you can try to do that. I don't know if you have time to open all the scriptures, but, you know, keep trying. I've entitled today's message, "The Two Israels." And, the enemy of souls has successfully planted a dangerous lie into modern Christianity. And that lie has been adopted and nurtured by most of evangelical, if not all of evangelical Christianity today. Maybe unknowingly, it's a lie that connects the end time prophecies of Revelation with the nation of Israel. And their eyes are fixed on the modern state of Israel and on the literal Jerusalem. And it's also fixed on a rebuilt Jewish temple. That's what they're looking forward to. And also a Middle East Armageddon. In fact, I just heard a couple of weeks ago, Michelle Bachmann, one of the presidential candidates in the previous presidential election, who talked about how what's happening in Iran today and in Israel today and so forth, in the Middle East today, that all of that... she's excited about the fact that it's a sign that Armageddon is coming there. And that means that Jesus is coming back soon. Well, we do believe Jesus is coming back soon. But we also know, as students of history and the students of Scripture, that there is an Antichrist coming. And, my concern is that when people see what they think is Jesus, that is not really Jesus coming. Because of the deception of looking at Israel and focusing on the Middle East rather than where our focus needs to be. And there are five core prophecies that most evangelicals today agree on. They think they speak to Israel, about Israel. Five specific events, core prophecies, I call them. The first one is the rebirth of the state of Israel in 1948. And the second one is a soon coming 7-year period of tribulation. And the third one, the rebuilding of the Jewish temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And another one would be the rise of the Antichrist during the tribulation, during that 7-year period that they're talking about. And this Antichrist, he will enter the temple and proclaim that he is God. And then the final one is a war against the nation of Israel, the final war, which will result in the Middle East Battle of Armageddon. So these are the core prophecies that most of American Christianity today are looking at as going to be coming. Now, remember, when Jesus came the first time, his own people misunderstood and misapplied the prophecies about the nature of his kingdom. They were eagerly watching and eagerly waiting for him to establish a literal earthly kingdom. Is that right? And Jesus constantly tried to explain to them that his first coming was to establish a spiritual kingdom. And he said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. But his disciples kind of brushed aside Jesus' comments about his spiritual kingdom. They tried to make the spiritual prophecies literal, and their expectation was crushed by the cross. In Luke 24:21, they complained, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And even after his resurrection, the disciples were still hoping for a literal kingdom. In Acts 1:6, it says, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And so they had not yet learned that his kingdom was spiritual. Now, most of the evangelical Christians today is making the same mistake by misapplying prophecies regarding spiritual Israel and the temple, and by trying to interpret them in a literal sense. Now, you might ask the question, why does that matter? Does it make any practical difference at all what people believe on that subject? Or is this just a theoretical exercise, and does it really matter in the big picture? And the answer to that question is yes, it does. Because in the political arena, for example, the policies of many politicians today towards Israel and the Middle East are directly related to misapplying Bible prophecies. In fact, we are going into a dangerous future much because of that. And unless they and many other Christians get back on track, they could be preparing to embrace a diabolical deception, as I mentioned earlier. Not to mention experience a terrible disappointment. And so much of what Christ has taught us in Scripture, yes, much of it has practical implications for our day-to-day life. It affects how we live our lives. And also much more affects our, how should I put this? We might be deceived if we don't take God at his word. Taking him at his word will prevent us from deceptions that may lure even the elect away from him. Now, this is one of the most touchy subjects in Christianity today, the issue of Israel. Quite often when you have evangelistic series of meetings, it's one of the last topics brought up. Because it's very hard for evangelical Christians especially to swallow the idea that Israel as a nation is not what we should focus on first and foremost. But I hope you will be taking notes this morning so that you can know and share what the Bible teaches on this subject. And maybe you can rescue someone from the great deceptions that are just ahead of us. So hold on to your seats, because as I said, we're going to travel through this today at a high speed. As you can see, there's a book there. The pages are being flipped. You can't see the hand. But that's to remind you, okay? That's to remind you. So here we go. Now, it is impossible to clearly understand the subject of Israel apart from a careful study of the Old Testament. And so that's where we'll start. And that's another dangerous thing. A lot of Christians are disregarding the Old Testament. But we find some extremely valuable information there related to Israel. The first time the name Israel appears in the Bible was when it was spoken to Jacob in our pastor's Bible class. Just today, we talked about Jacob's battle, Jacob's wrestling with God, and how he received a new name. So they got a head start on the rest of you. But, you know, after this long night of wrestling with God, he got a new name, as I said, and it says in Genesis 32:28, that the heavenly stranger finally said to Jacob, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Now, so the name Israel was at first a name of heavenly origin. Namely, well, it was only giving, it was applying to Jacob, first and foremost. Only to Jacob, first. It represented his spiritual victory over sin through wrestling in prayer and claiming God's grace. Now, Jacob had 12 sons, and his sons later moved into Egypt. And the descendants of these 12 sons eventually multiplied into the 12 tribes that were forced into slavery by the Egyptians until the time of Moses. Now, in Exodus 4:22 and 23, it talks about how God told Pharaoh through Moses, "Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Let my son go." So notice here that the name Israel expanded to include who? It's expanded to include Jacob's descendants. So therefore, the first application, or how should I put this? The name Israel first applies to a victorious man, and then it applies to his people. Now keep that in mind, because you'll soon see that this is a very important point. In Hosea 11 verse 1, about 800 BC, 800 before Christ, the Lord spoke through the prophet Isaiah, or Hosea, and he said, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And yet, by this time, the nation Israel had failed to live up to the spiritual meaning of its name. They have failed. This verse in Hosea will have a tremendous impact on us in just a few moments when we look at the New Testament. Approximately 800 years after Hosea's prophecy, it says that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, according to Matthew 2, verse 1. Now, because Herod was threatened by this new child king, he sent soldiers who, according to verse 16, put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem. We know that story. Now, Joseph was warned of the coming crisis, of the impending crisis, ahead of time. If you look at Matthew 2:13, it says that, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word.'" And then it says, "Well, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." And then in verse 14, we find that the Holy Family, Jesus, Mary, Joseph, they departed for Egypt. And then in verse 15, Matthew writes that little Jesus remained in Egypt until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And so here we have, I want you to notice that Matthew is quoting Hosea 11, verse 1, which originally referred to the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt. Yet now he declares, by Jesus coming out of Egypt, that it is fulfilled. How? Well, again, it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, so here Matthew is beginning to reveal a really shocking principle that he develops throughout his gospel. And I want you to go with me to Matthew 12, or you can follow on the screen, Matthew 12, verses 16 through 19. where we will find an example of that. One time, after healing a group of people, Jesus, it says, warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was prophesied, or which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." Now, what is he doing here? He's actually quoting Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 3, a passage that originally applies to Israel, my servant, according to Isaiah 41, verse 8. But Matthew again tells us that it is fulfilled. How? It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul, who followed the principle of applying statements originally made about the nation of Israel, many times, he specifically, well, he does it several times in his writings, he applies them to Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to look at Paul a little moment there. Look at Exodus 4:22 first. It says that God called Israel my firstborn. And yet Paul, in Colossians 1:15, says that it was Christ who is the firstborn of every creature. Now, the clearest example of them all is where God called Israel the seed of Abraham in Isaiah 41, verse 8. And yet Paul later wrote that Abraham's seed does not refer to many, but to one, who is Christ, according to Galatians 3:16. And so we discovered that over and over again in the New Testament, statements that were originally applied to the nation Israel are applied to Jesus Christ. The Messiah is now the seed. And therefore Jesus is in the very essence, well, he's the very essence of Israel. This is an explosive truth if you catch it, that is important for us to share with other Christians, that Jesus is in the very essence Israel. A very careful study of the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, reveals that Christ actually repeated the history of ancient Israel, point by point, and he overcame where they had failed. I want you to know there's some amazing parallels between the history of ancient Israel and the history of Jesus Christ. All right? Now, in the Old Testament, a young man named Joseph had dreams. And he went into Egypt to preserve his family alive. You remember the story of Joseph. In the New Testament, we find another Joseph, who also had dreams and then went to Egypt to preserve his family. Is that right? In Matthew 2, verse 13. And then, when the young nation of Israel came out of Egypt, God called the nation what? He called them my son. In Exodus 4, verse 22. My son. Now, when the baby Jesus came out of Egypt, God said, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Matthew 2:15. Now, when Israel left Egypt, the people went through the Red Sea. And the Apostle Paul says that they were baptized into Moses in the sea, according to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2. Jesus was also baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And immediately afterward, God proclaimed him my beloved son. Now, after the Israelites went through the Red Sea, they spent 40 years in the wilderness. What about Jesus? Well, immediately after his baptism, it says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the what? Into the wilderness for 40 days. Now, at the end of their 40-year wilderness wandering, Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy. He wrote the book of Deuteronomy. And at the end of Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness, he resisted Satan's temptations by quoting three scriptures. And guess where the three scriptures were found? In the book of Deuteronomy. In Psalm 80, verse 8, God calls Israel a vine that he brought up out of Egypt. All right. Did you say back up? All right, here we go. And this is from, you know, Jesus later declared, I am the true vine. And that's in John 15, 1. In the Old Testament, the name Israel first applied to one man, to Jacob. It represented Jacob's spiritual victory over sin, as I mentioned earlier. And even so, in the beginning of the New Testament, we discovered that Jesus Christ is the new Israel who came out of Egypt. He is the one victorious man who overcame all sin. So there is parallel after parallel after parallel. Yet there is more. Remember that the name Israel also referred to Jacob and to his descendants. Not just Jacob, but also his descendants who became Israel. And the same principle is also seen in the New Testament. For example, the Lord had told the ancient Israelites, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Exodus 19, verse 6. In the New Testament, Peter applies these exact words to the church. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Now, also, right after Paul's statement in Galatians chapter 3 about Jesus being the seed, he then told his Gentile converts. Now, a Gentile is someone, any person, who is not of the Jewish faith, right? He says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Who is the seed? God's people. Christ was the seed. Now, we are the seed. He says, and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3, verse 29. So really, in the New Testament, the name Israel not only applies to Jesus Christ, but also to those who are born in Christ, his church, you and me. All three Christians are now God's spiritual Israel. Have you ever been hit on the head and then started seeing double? Well, maybe the Christian world today needs a hit on the head so they can see. I'd love a hit on the head so they can see double. So they can see that there are two Israels. Two Israels in the New Testament church or era. Because, well, according to the New Testament, there are two Israel. Romans chapter 9 is going to be the next chapter I'd like to take a short look at. In verses 3 and 4 of Romans 9, we find that one group is composed of literal Israelites according to the flesh. That's what Paul calls them. Israelites according to the flesh. And the other is spiritual Israel, composed of Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 6, Paul wrote, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. In other words, not all are part of God's spiritual Israel, who are part of the literal nation of Israel. Now, verse 8 in the same chapter, Paul continued, that is, he says, those who are the children of the flesh, in other words, the physical descendants of Israel, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So the children of the flesh, that is literal Israel, are only natural descendants of Abraham. But the children of the promise are counted as the true seed. I hope you're with me. You and I, the church, the true seed, the true children of Israel, the true children of Abraham. Today, any person, Jew or Gentile, can become a part of the spiritual nation of Israel through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's go to Romans chapter 2. Just as there are two Israel, there are also two kinds of Jews. The first one, well, the Jews who are only natural descendants of Abraham, the first kind of Jew. And then the second one, Jews in the Spirit who believe in Jesus Christ. Now, in Romans chapter 2, starting with verse 17, it says, Paul wrote there, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God." I want you to know, you know, for chapters 9 through 11, Paul is specifically talking to the Jewish people, to the literal nation of Israel. He says, you boast on being Jews. Look at verses 25 and 26. "For circumcision," he said, "is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." He's talking about the Jewish people because circumcision was the sign that you were a Jew. He says, "Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision?" Now look at verses 28 and 29. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Did you catch that? The implications of this, well, they're far-reaching. They're staggering. Someone who is called a Jew because he is a physical descendant of Abraham, and yet who lives as a lawbreaker, he is not a Jew. Now, when I went to Israel, and I've been there four times, traveled around in the Holy Land, I learned something interesting. I visited Christian churches in the area. And some of the people that were there, they were all Palestinians, they were all Christians, but some of them had been Jews until they gave up their religion. Then they were called Palestinians. They were Christians. But here it says that if you call yourself a Jew, but you are a lawbreaker, you are not a Jew. His circumcision has become uncircumcision. And so to God, he is a Gentile. And a believing Gentile who through faith keeps the righteousness of the law, his uncircumcision is counted for circumcision. So thus, to God, he is a Jew. Everything is turned upside down. Now, John the Baptist paved the way for this principle when he warned the Jews not to trust their literal ancestry for salvation. It says in Matthew chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance," he says, "and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones." And later Jesus echoed the same principle in a encounter he had with the religious leaders. You can call it a showdown. In John chapter 8, he says in verse 39, "They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." In verse 44, he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." Pretty harsh words. This was speaking to his own people that he had raised in the Old Testament, his own children. The time had come to say, you know what? You're no longer my children. Pretty serious. Galatians 3 verse 7, Paul wrote, "Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." Philippians 3 verse 3, "For we are the circumcision," Paul says, "who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." And so, according to Paul, a real Jew in the sight of God is anybody, Jew or Gentile, who has personal faith in Jesus Christ. Now, eventually this truth hit Peter between the eyes. And he told a room full of Gentile converts, he said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." All right. Now, since we've gone this far, we may as well go all the way. Let me look at another slide here with you. And it says, only Jews will be saved. Not only that, all Jews will be saved. Have I confused you now? Hopefully not. Before you call the conference on me, please allow me to explain what I mean. We all know that we are saved under the new covenant, right? The new covenant. Now, it says in Jeremiah 31:31, notice the wording of the new covenant. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with whom? With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." All right? Now, Hebrews chapter 8, in the book of Hebrews, Paul expands on this concept. This is our scripture earlier today. It says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." With whom? With the house of Israel. The new covenant was made with the house of Israel. Okay. "I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Okay, so this new covenant, again, is made with the house of Israel. God, and this is important, God never makes a salvation covenant with Gentiles. Never. In fact, nowhere in Scripture do you find any saving covenant made with anyone except Israelites. So if you want to be saved, you must be born again as a spiritual Jew. This is not to say that all Christians must now be circumcised and sacrifice lambs, but we must have the spiritual equivalent, the spiritual, equivalent of these things. Jesus, the Lamb of God, and circumcision of the heart. God does not have one method of salvation for Jews and a different brand of salvation for non-Jews. Everyone is saved the same way under the same program by grace through faith. Old Testament, New Testament, Jews, Gentiles, saved the same way. Romans 11, Paul used the analogy, of an olive tree to explain that all Gentiles who are saved are grafted into the stock of Israel. Like a branch grafted into the tree. Grafted in. And it says in verses 17 and 18, "And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree," talking to the Gentiles, "were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches." In other words, do not be arrogant towards the Jewish people. "But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you." So the Christian religion is based on a Jewish collection of books called the Bible. And in light of this fact, it is extremely difficult to understand how a real Christian could be anti-Semitic. Christianity is not a new religion, but rather it is the completion of the Jewish faith. It's the completion of the Jewish faith. And with that truth in mind, we can now better understand what Paul meant when he said in verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved." That's right. all Israel will be saved. Some have taken this verse to mean that God will ultimately save all literal Jews. If this were true, it would contradict every principle of God's dealings with humans throughout the history of Scripture. Because I've been in Israel, and I know that the majority of the population of Israel are atheists. They don't even believe in God. God, and not only that, but God is not a racist. In Jesus' eyes, there is neither what? Neither Jew nor Greek. I think I went too far. Okay. We are saved based on the choices we make regarding God's provision, not because of natural, because of national status or physical citizenship. But if when Paul says all Israel will be saved, he's speaking of spiritual Israel, and if we understand that we become a true Jew only by a choice, not because we're born that way, then it all makes sense. Now, how does all of this apply to prophecy? Well, the greatest book about prophecy is the book of Revelation. And it talks about Mount Zion, it talks about Israel, Jerusalem, the temple, the river Euphrates, Babylon, and Armageddon. So it's clear that Revelation uses the terminology of the Middle East in its prophecies. And yet, what's happening right now all over the planet is that sincere Christians are automatically applying these prophecies to literal places in the Middle East and to the modern nation of Israel. Now, when we grasp the New Testament principles brought out in my message here this morning, we should be able to see that there is something wrong with this picture. It's like seeing error messages pop up all over the screen on your computer. The truth is that Revelation centers around Jesus Christ and God's Israel in the spirit, not the Israel in the flesh, or Israel of the flesh. Never forget that they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, Philippians 3, verse 3, as I pointed out earlier, it says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Thank you so much. I appreciate it. There is neither Jew nor Greek, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Rather than focus on earthly things, God wants us to live in the Spirit, to be spiritually minded. Like Jacob of old, let us wrestle in prayer and cling to Jesus until by faith we hear him say, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." So basically, sorry about that. I think I got the little extra slides here. I didn't. There we go. I want to challenge each one of you to take this message to heart. You are spiritual Israel. I am spiritual Israel. You are a spiritual Jew. I'm a spiritual Jew as long as I'm in Christ. And when you're in Christ, you're destined for salvation. You're destined for the Holy Land, for Christ's New Jerusalem. And when I say destined, there is such a thing as predestination in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2 talks about predestination. It says that all who are in Christ, all who are grafted into a relationship with Christ, you are destined to be saved as long as you remain in that relationship, as long as you walk with him. And John chapter 15 says that when we do that, and His words abide in us, then we will bear fruit. And that fruit is evidence that you are a spiritual Jew, that you are part of spiritual Israel. My friends, keep these things in mind, that the battle that is coming and the battle that is already here in many cases, called the Battle of Armageddon, in its early form, you can already see it. Because that battle is not a physical battle down in Israel, in the Middle East. It's a battle for your mind. It's a battle for your heart and mind. And we are being bombarded in this day and age with all kinds of influences, with all kinds of deceptions. And we have the new Tower of Babel called the Internet, the great unifier that also affects us in untold ways. So keep in mind that battle has started, and it's going to grow and grow and grow and become that great, great battle of Armageddon. And by the time many realize it, it's too late. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day when we say yes to Jesus. Today is the day when we make a choice to either follow Him or not. Today is the day when we say, Lord, I want to spend time in Your Word. I want Your Word to change me, to transform me. I want to spend time in prayer. I want to spend time living out what I learn by the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to spend time opening my heart and my mind to You. I want to spend time right now unlocking all the doors to my heart. I don't want to keep any doors reserved anymore for me. I don't want to say again, Lord, You can have this room and that room and that room, but not this one or not that one. Because the battle of your mind, the battle for your mind, it's about access. And whatever God cannot access, the enemy can access. So I invite you and I urge you, and I speak for myself as well. Let us remember that we are spiritual Israel. We are spiritual Jews. And that great battle of Armageddon is for your mind and your heart, my mind and my heart. It's not about the physical, literal nation. Let us keep that in mind as we go through this week. Spend time with God. Come out, if you can, tonight at 6:30. We're continuing our Bible memorization class, taking the Word of God into our hearts, letting it transform and change us. We're doing that on a weekly basis, every week, 2 verses a week, 6:30 in the evening. And not only are we learning verses, but we're actually talking about the verses and explaining them, that we are the verses that are picked that we're learning. And so come out to be part of that. And you'll find that when we receive the Word of God with meekness, as it says in James 1:21, it will change us. All filthiness and overflow of wickedness will disappear over time as we fill our mind with the Word of God, because the Word of God is powerful enough to save us. Read James 1:21. It says exactly that. Be doers of the Word, not hearers only. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word. Your Word is powerful. We had a challenging study today. I just pray that You will help us to apply it in our own lives, apply these truths that we are spiritual Israel, living by the covenant that You made with Israel, that new nation of God. I pray, Father, that You will help us to recognize our needs, our need for spending time with You daily, and to grow spiritually by our connection with You, by being grafted into the vine. And help us to be sharers of the good news with others, so that the people around us who have not heard this message, that they can know that they too can be part of Your people and then be destined, as long as they remain in that relationship, be destined to enter the holy New Jerusalem. In Jesus' name, amen.